I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 11 this morning. I'll be reading that in just a moment. It's also printed for you in the order, the verses that I'll be reading. What we're doing during this Advent is we're taking our lead from the stanzas in the hymn, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. So last week, the first week of Advent, we zeroed in on the passage in which we encounter, or passages in which we encounter that name for Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. This week, we're taking the second stanza. Next week, Pastor Dave will be looking at the day spring from on high, and then the last week of Advent, we'll look at the key of David. You know, there are a lot of Christmas songs that get played. You know, the radio stations start doing Christmas songs. We're preaching our way, if you will, through one of my favorites. There's some bad ones out there, though, aren't there? I think among my bottom 10, perhaps at the very bottom, though, Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas gives this one a good run for the money. I'll Be Home for Christmas. You know, at the end of it, the end of it is, if only in my dreams. In other words, there's, you know, hope in something that isn't. What we have in the Word of God is a hope that's a real hope. Surprising. And at the end of it, not just at the end of the hymn, but at the end of everything, there's a real home that we get homeward bound. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now, would you surprise us again by what a wonder this is? It's just a wonder. So would you take your perfect word and then plant it in our hearts and even change us as we head toward you, toward home? We ask that as you come to us to make a home. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 11, the first 10 verses. I'll read that. The other one that's printed for you, I'll make a reference to it at some point, but we'll just read the Isaiah passage. As Dave said already, this is God's word. He breathed it out. And so since it came from a God who cannot but tell the truth, it's true. There are no errors in it. Hear it. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. This is God's word, and he blesses it to his people. So three things we're going to look at. You know, kind of the famous, where every preacher for centuries has preached this as the root, shoot, and fruit. Isn't that great? That's cute, isn't it? The root, the shoot, and the fruit. Just to fill that out a bit, we're going to find that hope has a source, hope has a life, and hope has a home. Okay, you can use either one of those outlines you want. Mainly, we're going to look at the text. there shall come forth a shoot. That's the word that in the Old King James version is translated rod. So that's where we get rod of Jesse, shoot. It's something that comes up from the stump of Jesse. Isn't that strange? It comes from a stump. He could hardly choose a more, poignant image. What's a stump? I had a colleague once in the pharmacy down the road who we insulted him constantly by calling him Stump. He was Stumpy. You know, a stump, nothing. What it's really, a stump is useless. About all a stump does is tell you there once was a tree. Isn't that right? You know? Yep, once there was a tree. And about all you get from a stump is sawdust. For anything to come out of a stump, for the stump to be a source of anything is already like, what? Stump of Jesse. Now, that always, we make a verb out of it, don't we? It stumped me. Stump of Jesse used to really stump me. I just never, other than at the Christmas song, I was like, what in the world is a stump of Jesse? Perhaps if you had the modicum, you know, just a little bit of curiosity at Christmas time, you like, maybe you had read the Bible enough that you kind of remembered that Jesse was David's father, King David's father, but you don't hear much about, there's not much about Jesse. Once you get past, you know, David kind of getting out of the house and going about his business, Jesse kind of disappears. You think, why would you all of a sudden at Advent, at Christmas, or in the prophecy here of Emmanuel coming, why would you bring Jesse back up? Is it just a, you know, one of those kind of literary devices to change, you know, or if you will, is it just to confuse those who are not among the Illuminati? You know, sometimes you're like, why doesn't the Bible just say what it means? Why does it have to say, you know, root of Jesse? Why, if it wants to talk about David, why don't just, you ever ask that? I really have wondered that. I'm not sure I've ever really gotten to the bottom of that until I prepared this sermon. Just to let you know, your pastor's about 3 days ahead of you. David will get much, he'll be much farther ahead than that. But here's what I've learned, is that it's not there just to obscure it. It's not there just to make us feel like, well, I should read the Bible more and I'd have known that. It's not there just as some sort of poetic device. It's there because to be the stump of Jesse means it comes before just David. Yes, Jesse is David's father, and Jesus is the son of David. But you remember, David's kingdom, it started out glorious, maintained its prominence through David's successor, son Solomon. But after that, things didn't really go very well, did they? Every now and then, there was a little glimmer of a king, of a son of David who did things right for just a little while. But for the most part, well, we know what happened. It ended up dividing into the north, Israel and Judah, and then they ended up warring against each other, and then ultimately being, if you will, reduced to sawdust by the greater nations around them. All that you really had of the line of David was there used to be a tree there. There was a stump. And what we're being told here is that, okay, this is going to be something brand new. I've got a couple of magnolia trees in the yard. And every year, out of the roots, little trees pop up. And I have to decide whether that's going to be the replacement tree for the other one, or do I cut it back off? They come up, I think they call them suckers. I think that's what the technical, and that's a biological term, that come up. It doesn't come from seeds, it comes out of the root. And so every year I get 4, 5, or 6, or 7 of those, and I have to decide whether to cut. Imagine that I knock down the big tree that I decide it's got to go, reduce it to stump. And then years later, hundreds of years later, but just imagine in our lifetime, all of a sudden new trees start popping up. That's the picture that's being painted here. What you've got here is a stump, a tree that was cut down a long time ago. The stump is there. The roots are lying up to the ground. They're not supposed to do anything. But all of a sudden, out of one of those roots from a tree that's no longer there, that's been reduced to sawdust, it pops up. It's something brand new. It's not even David. It's original. That's the picture. That's why it's the root of Jesse. All that just to satisfy you that now I learned something I didn't know a few days ago. That's why it's the root of Jesse. You see, it's a picture of a new creation. That's what we're getting. This is so new that we're not even going to call it the Son of David. It's a root out of the stump of Jesse. So there's a surprising source, okay? There's also a surprising life. Read verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. Notice that our translators, our editors, have rightly capitalized spirit. In other words, it's not just a mood, it's not just an attitude. He's saying this is something that God, by the Spirit, is doing in this one who is God in the flesh. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. One writer says that Jesus is characterized by a lavish possession of the Spirit. You know, just we want to be, don't you love somebody, you want to lavish something on them. You just love them, you just want to, just nothing, couldn't be too much. Just pour it out. You just lavish. That's what the Father has done for the Son, just lavishly poured the Spirit out on him. Everything that the Father wants the Son to think, everything that the Father would want the Son to want, think about that. What you want, if you're a parent, what you want your children to want. If you love anybody. So everything that the Father wanted the Son to think, to want, to say, and to do, by the Spirit he did it. It's all of that. Not us. And I look at other, you know, other sons and daughters of others who've wanted things for them to do. I didn't do that for my parents. This Father lavished on his Son, whom he had given to put on our flesh so that he could experience what we experienced. He lavished the Spirit on him. Does it seem strange to you that the Son of God needed the Spirit of God to do the will of God? That is, God the Son. Does that seem odd to you? It's good if it does, because it is. That's okay. That's a place to feel some, feel some weirdness. The doctrine of Father, Son, and Spirit being one God in three persons remains beyond our ability to get our minds around. But that's what we're told in the Word, and so we'll just take the Word instead of our own minds. How about that? And so in order for the Son of God, who was enfleshed, as we talked about last week, who was God with us, God in the flesh, in order for Him as the God-man, here it is, the God-man, in order for Him to do all that He was called to do for us, in consort, in utter concert with the Father, He had to have the Spirit. And He got it, lavished on Him. So, if you and I think we're going to do the will of that Father, we're going to need the Spirit. So, we get to, how shall we say it, tap in. We get to ask that He would lavish us. So, that's surprising. Something else is surprising. Look at verse 3. And His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Those two words in the same sentence seem odd to me. Do they to you? He delights in the fear of the Lord. Doesn't it sound odd that one whom we call Lord, whom the Father himself says calls him Lord, Psalm 110, that the one that we call Lord, who calls himself Lord, who is Lord, says he does something in the fear of the Lord. It seems absurd to assert that the Son of God, by the Spirit of God, would be afraid of God. What doesn't it? That he's scared of the Father. That can't be, can it? So we have to look at the Word, look at the Scripture, and say, what does it mean? What would it mean for this one who's lavished by the Spirit, lavished in the Spirit, who is very God of very God? We confessed it rightly just a little bit ago. Well, the text even tells us right there in verse 3. Whatever this fear is, it expresses itself. It wells up out of him as delight. Whatever this response he has to who the Father is, he likes that. You hear it. So that fear, it's not like what we experience when we're scared. It's a kind of awe that says, I want what he wants. It delights me to know that his will is perfect and he gets it done. That means when you fear something else, you can, with Jesus, trade it in. You know, when I am afraid of something else, I'm afraid of a lot of things. But when those things grab me and begin to distract me and to take me off in some direction, that I can make a trade. I can trade what I fear for what Jesus fears, and what Jesus fears brings delight. I've told you before, but a professor I had shared with our class, he was a man, he declared that he was given to some anxiety himself, and sometimes it grabbed him in the middle of the night. You know, it happens to me. Does it happen to you? And that great verse out of Psalm 94:12 says, when anxious thoughts assault my soul, thy consolations delight my soul. When anxious thoughts come upon me, thy consolations delight my soul. So when I'm afraid of something else, I can swap it. I can swap it in. Where we lived when we were in France, I was on my way daily to go be humiliated in French class with a bunch of juniors abroad, a bunch of, you know, people who mostly came from Spanish or Italian-speaking countries, and they already sound like they spoke French to me. And I would be on my way to go be humiliated. You know, I was in my mid-30s, and these were like 18-year-olds, 19-year-olds. Everything just stuck. So I'd go in that classroom and just be absolutely ugh. But on the way, I would pass by all those French bakeries. And you can, you know, when you're worried about something else, you can really get distracted by the lust of the flesh, you know. And all those French know how to put a window together. And I would walk by, and the one that I walked by every day was called the Delights of the name of the street. The Delights of Admiral Mouchet. It was, the French word is délice. The deliciousnesses. Is that the word? And I'd walk by that window, and the French don't window shop, they window lick. And it was, yeah, they do. They do the window licking. And it was hard not to lick those windows. I was afraid of something. I wanted to be distracted. Well, when I'm afraid of something, when you're afraid of something, remember that there's Jesus who's rushing to where you are not with a bunch of delights behind a window that maybe you would lick, but who's bringing you himself, and that his consolations will delight your soul. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. There is a stark piece of this, and I kind of wanted to skip this part, but yeah, there it is. Verse 3, he shall not judge by what his eyes see. Now, this is good. Or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Jesus is not dazzled by appearances. Not mine, not yours, not anybody's. He's not into that. He sees beyond the surface. Verse 4, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. That is to say, when he says judge, he doesn't mean condemn. It means he's going to make the judge, in those biblical terms, is to be the one who makes decisions, who rules things, who makes things come out the way they're supposed to come out. That's what it means here. And with righteousness he'll judge the poor and decide equity for the meek of the earth. He doesn't see as man sees. He sees differently than that. The Lord, as David was promised, looks on the heart. I've quoted before, but a man named David White has written a book for men. But you know, when people write books for men, he's writing them for women too, you know, and for men's children too, men's descendants. And in his book, Sexual Sanity for Men, Recreating Your Mind in a Crazy Culture, I've quoted this before, I'll read it again now. Just notice it comes from a book about sexual sanity. And here's the quote. Not all that masquerades as Christian lines up with the Bible and points us to Christ. Beware of anything Christian, he puts that in scare quotes, beware of anything Christian that doesn't cultivate humility. If it creates pride and self-righteousness, run like the wind. So men, be warned. The first step into other dark places is to think too much of ourselves in the first place. And somebody might not see our dark, private stuff. But if somebody warns you that they see pride or self-centeredness or just self-absorption. It doesn't have to be, I'm great, it may be, I'm horrible. But when somebody begins to see, if you begin to see that self-absorption, somebody might help you with it. If you see it, be warned. Because Jesus is, with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. There's some great stuff we confessed using the Nicene Creed. Don't think you have to start over with your own brand of Christianity. You don't have to invent this. There's some great... The Heidelberg Catechism, 1563. How does Christ return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? I hope it does that. When we confess it, we use the Apostles' Creed, when we confess it with a nice thing. When we say that Christ comes to judge, that he's going to deal with equity. He's going to sort things out and put things to rights. So the presupposition with that question is it should comfort you. So there's a little test when you confess using one of these ancient creeds that he comes to judge the living and the dead or the quick and the dead. It's like, ooh, am I looking forward to that? Is that a comfort? That is to say, when I hear that, it's supposed to comfort you if you know Jesus. If he has come to you with his delights, here's the answer to the question. How does it comfort you? In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. And Christ will cast all his enemies and mine. You have enemies. They lurk out there. They may send you emails anonymously. They may put stuff in your, bring things to your web. They may run it across. They may be they're everywhere, or they may just you encounter them on the street. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. Now there's a comfort, isn't it? There's a surprising source, there's a surprising life, and then there's this surprising into the joy and glory of heaven. That is, there's a surprising home. So, change the verse, you will be home because of Christmas. And then we get this glorious description of it. 6, 7, 8, 9. You know, it's like, the wolf shall lie down, will dwell with the lamb, the leopard lay down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child will lead them. By the way, here's a little aside. That verse gets taken, a little child shall lead them. It's taken out of context all the time. In fact, the culture kind of loves that these days. It's like, oh, nobody knows anything. Let the children lead. That's not what this is saying. This is not saying a little child shall lead you. It's saying, if you read it, you got the leopard and the goat and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. What he's describing is an earth that's so much at peace that the most vulnerable, the least capable, the one who can't, safe, it's just safe. That's the perfect world he's laying out there. And he goes on, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. He's going to make all things new. Okay, there's a new king. He comes out of the root structure of a stump that doesn't even produce any. But so there's a new king, and there's a new earth. So out of that, this new king is the harbinger. He's the bringer of a new kingdom, and it's going to be completely new. The whole creation will be at peace. But not only will the whole earth be changed and made better than it was when it was pre-sin paradise. Better than that. You have to imagine it. The scriptures give us hints. But better than that, or along with that, there's going to be a new us. Okay, a new creation and a new us. And that's what we read when it says, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Sentient creatures, that's people who have knowledge. That's us who have knowledge. Will full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The same Spirit that's lavished on Christ, the same delight that's in the heart of Christ, that's what he's going to do for you. That's what you're going to be like in that new creation. When you rise with him, that's what you're going to be like. You're going to hear it. Every thought that the Father would like for you to have, you're going to have. Every want that a perfect Father would want you to want, you're going to want. Every word he would want you to say, you're going to say. Everything he wants you to do, you're going to do. You're going to be new. If you think that your life now has become a stump, Martin Lloyd-Jones says this about what we're going to be, and I quote, you're no longer what you... By the way, this has begun already. This has already started to happen, so you can live in it now. You are no longer what you once were. Indeed, you have become something that is entirely different. Now then, put off in every way everything that does not really belong to and is suggestive of what you once were. In other words, don't be one of those. You're not one of those anymore. Put on everything that really does belong to and is true of this new man that you are, this new woman that you are in Christ Jesus. Verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse He comes back. Who shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. His resting place is his home. That's where he comes and stays. Where he comes and stays, one of the writers says of this, he said, so Messiah comes home. Listen, when he returns in glory that we confess, that the Scriptures teach, when he comes in glory, he's not just going to come passing by to take us up to something ethereal and fluffy. And when he comes back here, he's coming home. God didn't put on flesh to deny the reality of physical reality. He came here. When God comes, he comes to settle down, if you will. When God comes in Christ, he comes to settle down and to settle in. And where he dwells, there is glory. And so that's what we read in the Revelation. I didn't print this one for you. So the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And we hear that in Messiah, that Handel put it to music for us from Revelation 11:15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Listen, he's made it home. He's given you a home. John Gerardo, a good South Carolinian, and I've read this to you before, but this is your Christmas present, okay? John Gerardo, South Carolinian from the 19th century, says this about that home, and I close with it. Home Don't you want to go home? Don't you want? That's what we want. That's why the song says that I'll be home. Back to Gerardo. Home, all that is wrapped up in that sweet transcendent word, heightened, sanctified, glorified, and projected everlastingly. Our Father's house, because Jesus' Father's house, with all it includes of fellowship with God the Trinity, with holy angels, with glorified saints, with elect relatives, brethren, and friends, ineffable communion. And to this will be added, if to it anything can be added, all outward circumstances of glory which can be collected by an almighty Father around the brethren of his Son. Yeah. Because of Christmas, you'll be home. Let's pray. So, Father, on the way, we need you. We need your Spirit, and we need our union with Jesus to be all the more palpable. We would taste it. And so we come to this meal that you serve us as we come home. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.